We turn in our Bibles to the book of Ruth, the last chapter of the book of Ruth, and tonight we conclude our series of studies in this beautiful little book set in the context of the book of Judges, or against the backdrop of the historical period of the Judges, I should say, a period when everybody did what was right in their own sight. So it's Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. This is God's word. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging, to confirm a transaction. One drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And there was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the wife of Mahlon, I bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. Shall he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age? For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, please. First book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And the first chapter. We want to read the first 16 verses. The book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jehoiachin, and his brothers to the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Ibad, and Ibad the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eliezer, and Eliezer the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus Christ, who is called, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Generations. God bless the reading of his word. Well, we come this evening to the final sermon on this study in this beautiful little book in Ruth. We've seen it's about real people, real life issues, the story of ordinary people, the story of a family, a story of a family move, a story of weddings, a story of deaths, griefs, sorrow, broken dreams, shattered expectations, questions, confusion. Another move, work, provision, an understanding of real heart need. An elderly widow who understands what life's about, not carried away with the exuberant hopes and expectations of youth. But someone who has seen life, experienced life, knows what life is. Someone who's had the knocks of life, the possibilities of life drawn out of her. We've sat at the foot of the city gates, the legal courts, witnessed a legal transaction. Now we come this evening to see this final marriage that's accounted for here in this fourth chapter. It's a marriage which, as we saw this morning, had overcome an obstacle in the sense that there was in the way of a marriage between Ruth and Boaz, another man, not one who loved Ruth, not even maybe one who really knew Ruth at all, but one who, by virtue of his relationship or his connectedness by family bloodline, had a responsibility in law to take the hand of marriage of Ruth, marry her, and provide for her the role that we have seen, the kinsman redeemer. He had been excited about the prospect of getting Naomi's land. Whenever it was put to him by Boaz in the sight of the civil court of the day, the 10 elders of the city, and in the presence of many witnesses at the city gate, that he should buy this land, redeem it, this land that had belonged to Elimelech, Elimelech being dead, now Naomi's, that he should acquire this land, bring it within his family, and that he should own it and keep it. He was quite exuberant about his approach to it. He says, I will redeem it. No hesitation. He saw this as an opportunity. But whenever Boaz put to him the fact, well, it wasn't just the land. There is all this other relationship that you have to enter into. This relationship with Ruth, the young Moabite, the former wife of Mahlon, who is now dead and deceased. You have to marry her, and in marrying her, you will perpetuate both the name of Mahlon and his inheritance. That took the wind out of his sails. He became less enthusiastic. In fact, he expresses it almost in terms of the fact that he simply cannot do it. It's not something he can do. It's more a case of he won't do it. But he expresses it as something that he can't do. Well, there's no legal obligation on him to do it. As we saw this morning, the only legal obligation would have been upon Mahlon's brother to have done it, but Mahlon's brother was dead. This kinsman redeemer had a moral obligation to fulfill this requirement. But it moves from the fact that I will do it to now he says I cannot do it. And he's quite categoric about the reason why he can't do it, because he says in verse 6, lest I impair my own inheritance. He feels threatened by this. He knows that if he marries Ruth and that she has a child, that child will not only possibly have, in terms of his inheritance, that which belonged to Mahlon, but it might, if he doesn't have any other family, take ownership of his own property and his own inheritance. And so he is not going to in any way threaten or expose or make vulnerable what he owns. It's quite categoric. He says, I cannot do this. And I won't do it. I won't do it. And that leaves the way open then for Boaz. The man takes off his sandal, which is the official way of communicating, I am no longer interested in this legal transaction. He gives it to Boaz, and Boaz then says, you've witnessed it today. I am now in a position to buy the land off Naomi, and also to buy as my wife this woman, Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. The people are pleased. And they're also excited. We read in the 11th verse that everybody who was there, both the elders and the other witnesses, they are delighted at what is taking place. And they call the Lord's blessing upon this relationship. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were the mothers of the house of Israel. There were two other women, two concubines, who also gave birth to sons, but they are not mentioned here. These are the women who are recognized as the mothers-in-law, the mothers in legal law, not mother-in-law in terms of relationship, of the household of Israel. And so their desire is that this young woman, this Moabite widow, would become a blessing to the nation, which is quite a statement. And so we read that Boaz takes her to be his wife. He sleeps with her, and then the Lord enables her to conceive. The people are absolutely thrilled at the news that she bears a son. They speak to the mother-in-law, Naomi, and they bless the name of the Lord in Naomi's hearing, because God has provided in this child one who will be a redeemer for Naomi, one who will be a restorer of life to Naomi, one who will be a nourisher of Naomi in her old age. It's interesting, isn't it, how that, having shared in her grief when she had returned at the beginning, and she had spoken to probably these same people and said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now here they are at this stage in her life, sharing in the joy. So this wasn't just a very simple greeting of "Isn't it great you've got a child?" There's a lot involved in that. There's a lot of emotion here. There's a lot of understanding. These women and men had looked into Naomi's life when she'd come back from Moab, and they'd heard the news of the death of Elimelech, and they'd heard the news of the death of her two sons, and they'd seen in her face the gaunt expression, the grayness, as it were, the loss of hope and promise and expectation. They'd entered into her with her in terms of the grief that she had experienced. Now they enter into her joy. And they see in the provision of this child a redeemer. And they speak of this child and the blessing of this child. And they speak of the daughter-in-law Ruth as being one who is of more value to Naomi than a perfect family of seven sons. And we need that Naomi takes the child, she becomes his nurse, and that there's the people, they name him, not the people, but the family name him Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we have this genealogy. This genealogy of the life at which we see Obed being the father of Jesse and Jesse being the father of David. You wonder why, in many ways, we have this type of story in the Bible. You would think that at a time when everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes, that's what was going on in the society at this time. We read that at the end of the book of Judges, and this is the context in which Ruth is set. You would think that there would be a statement of, this is how you're to live your life. This is what you're to do. You are the people of God, and this is what God requires of you. But here we have instead a very simple story of ordinary family living and everyday activity. And I want to repeat what I said this morning, because I think it's really important. Here we have clear evidence of God's dealing in our lives. God was dealing in the lives of this family. He had allowed these two women to become widows. The experience of grief and heartache for them would be the same as us if we were to lose a husband or a wife. The feeling of frustration, of confusion and anger. But God had intervened in a very simple way. He had brought blessing upon Judah. And Naomi, you see, had been listening to see what God's dealings with Judah would be. She had a spiritual heart. There was a spiritual discernment in the life of Naomi. And hearing that God had brought blessing back to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, and to Judah, she had taken this decision to go back home. Now, in many ways, that decision simply was to bring them back into the place where they would be provided for physically. She took that decision thinking that she would go on her own, although the two daughter-in-laws had followed with her, as we've seen. And they had done so out of a sense of natural affection. But in one of them, there was this God-given love. This love that drove her back to Bethlehem as well. A love that had been stirred in her heart because of the love that she had seen in Naomi's life through all the trials and difficulties of Naomi's life. And we have, over the intervening weeks, traced the hand of God in their lives. The encounter with Boaz. The blessing physical from the hand of Boaz. The security and peace and just the love that Boaz had for Naomi and Ruth in providing for them physically. And we also saw how God had stirred Naomi's heart to understand that it went more than just the physical needs. That there was a spiritual reality here at the core that had to be addressed. This issue of life and liberty, this issue of name and land. It was like a shadow that cast itself looming large over Naomi's life and which also spread on to Ruth. That they needed to have the name of their husbands raised up, as it were, from the dead, and this inheritance which was belonging to their husbands would be restored again. And this was something which was very important to them in terms of their understanding of their heritage and their place in Israel. And God provided. Boaz was the man of compassion and love, the man placed in a context where he could effect this responsibility as the kinsman redeemer. God had brought this to pass. And God brings it to pass concerning their marriage. Ruth had obeyed Naomi in going to the threshing floor, having washed and anointed herself, pulled off the garment from Boaz's feet and lay at his feet and waited. Boaz had not sent her away. Boaz had, as it were, spoken to her and drawn her in by words into his life. And then he'd come to the city gate and he had undertaken this transaction with this other party, which left the way open for marriage. And now we even see the hand of God in the 12th, 13th verse, as we see that the Lord gave her conception. Had her womb been closed previously? Or is this simply a statement of he gave her conception as he gives life to all children? Certainly, if she'd had a child to Mahlon and they had lived the rest of their lives in Moab, then they wouldn't fulfill the genealogical line that we have here at the end of the book. So even in the very act of sexual intercourse between this man and this woman, and the conception of a child that comes from this, we see the divine purposes of God. And it's really important that we understand that God is at work in the lives of us ordinary people. We need to catch that for two reasons. One, that we may have a sense of peace about our lives, and two, that we might have a sense of anticipation about our lives. If we can grasp, if you can grasp that what happens in your life as you pursue after God is something that is providentially decreed, that God is actually in control in heaven. If you can understand that his work to bring you from death to life is his work, entered into by his free grace, in which he takes care of the key legal requirement, the penalty being paid that was due to us for our sin through the death of his son. If you can comprehend that it is God who has worked to bring you from death to life, and it is God that is working your life to make you perfect in Christ, then, in truth, what else do we have to worry about? Now, I'm not saying that we be lazy and we sit back and we don't have to fulfill our responsibility. Of course, I'm not saying that. But if it is true that God dealt with this family in the way in which he dealt with them. He moved them from tears and death in Moab, bringing them through Bethlehem and Judah, and now ending this with marriage and a child. From despair to hope, death to life, confusion to peace. What must it have been like for Moab, for Naomi and Ruth in Moab at that time? Their world literally falling around them. And here now, Naomi has this child on her knee. Ruth is married to a godly, compassionate man. What a wonderful turn of events in their lives. And if we can but grasp that God deals with us as we seek after him with all our heart, soul, and mind, and he seeks and works in our lives for our good, that all things do work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, if we can grasp that truth, then it has to bring a peace to our lives. It has to bring a contentment to our lives. If we can understand that God is sovereignly in control, and even in the difficulties of our lives, the trials of our lives, the pain in our lives, those events where we say, I just don't understand why this is happening. I can't get my head around it. It doesn't make any sense. Even the hurt in our lives, the grief in our lives, those things that totally knock us off balance, those things that disturb us at night, that cause us to wake up in the middle of the night and we're in tears and we're thinking to God, why on earth is this happening? I do love you. I long to walk in your ways. I do delight in you. I do believe in you. I am seeking to put to death sin in my life. I could do more of that. Yes, I understand. But God, you know that my life is genuinely seeking after you. Why is it that I am finding this hurt at this time? If we can communicate to ourselves, if we can speak to ourselves, as the psalmist does, and say, the eternal plans and purposes of God are unknown to us, but they are good for us. They are good for us. Then we can put ourselves at ease. It's not that we'll be filled with joy. It's not that we'll be jumping up and down saying, this is a wonderful life. It's not that we will be postulating and everybody says to you how you did, oh, life's great, life's wonderful. It's nonsense. Life's not great at times. Life's tough. Life can be really, really hard. Life can be painful. Sometimes we want to set our lives into a box, put a lid on it and say, can I start again? Can I roll back 10 years? Can I roll back 15 years? Can I roll back 20 years or 25 years? Can I roll that back, please? And there isn't any rolling back. There's no rolling back. So how do we cope with this reality? We cope with this reality by understanding that there is a God who is real, that God loves us because he revealed his love to us at the cross at Calvary. And he manifests that love in our lives by bringing us to believe in him when we rejected him and we hated him and we wanted nothing to do with him. Suddenly he came into our lives by his grace. He laid hold of our hearts, he laid hold of our minds, and he said, I have loved you from before the foundation of the world, and I am going to have you believe and love me. And as we speak with ourselves, and we speak with our hearts, and we say, this is the reality, this is the reality. And I will put my mind at ease, and I will put my soul at ease. And I will live at ease because God is working all his purposes out perfectly. Then we can live our lives through those difficulties. And we need it to understand a sense of anticipation. Think of the potential for our lives when we understand that God does love us. When we draw aside from all the fears And all the worries and all the anxiousness and all the confusion that saps the energy out of us. Isn't that right? Isn't that what happens? When we get worried and anxious, what do you find yourself? You find yourself, you're hardly able to do anything. Everything's effort. Everything's work. But when you understand that we are loved by God and He has loved you in Christ before the foundation of the world, then that sets you free to live with anticipation and expectation. The expectation which these people had concerning this young boy. Little did they know who this young boy was going to be. They had no idea who this boy was going to be. They wished that he would be one who would be great in the household of God. Little did they know that he would be an ancestor of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Little did they know that this union of this man from the tribe of Elimelech, the family of Elimelech, and this Moabite young widow, that as a result of their marriage together, little did they know that the product of that marriage in subsequent generations would be the eternal Son of God. Do you know what? When we understand that our lives are held in the divine purposes of God, it helps us to live with real anticipation and expectation. We tend to look at our lives and we think, well, what can I do? What gifts have I? What desires have I? What use am I? What use am I? We tend to quantify prospects in terms of numbers. You look at something that's big and we say, that's impressive. And that is really important. God looks at numbers and says, do you know what? There's a lot of that is stubble and dross and of no consequence. Now, I'm not saying that everything that is big is filled with stubble and dross, but it doesn't equally say that everything that is big isn't preoccupied with that which is dross and dribble. And we need to look at our lives, and we need to look at the simple things in our lives, and we need to say, as we fulfill our role before God, who knows what God will do? Who knows what God will do? Ruth went off that day to that field to work. She worked all day. She worked all day without hardly taking a rest. A foreigner. And here it ends in the marriage bed, conceiving a child who is the ancestor of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. She had no idea that was going to happen. She just did the simple thing well. She loved God, she loved the people of God, and she did what she had to do. The devil comes to us and he says to us, you know, there's not a great deal of excitement going on in the church. Not a great deal of excitement going on in your life. It's not about excitement. It's about understanding the way that God works. It's about understanding the divine purposes of God fulfilled in simple, ordinary, everyday ways. It's through the simple acts of loving obedience entered into in an everyday capacity where there's nothing of any real consequence going on that God works. As you read the Word of God to your children and you wonder yourself, what's the point? You have no idea what it is you're laying into their heart. As you speak with one another in the Mets and worship on the Lord's Day morning and the Lord's Day evening, you have no idea of the providential blessings that can flow from that. We have no understanding of how God is at work in our lives. If you looked at this church 20 years ago, you'd have said it was finished. The RP Church in Scotland had a motion before it in the 1980s to close the denomination while we still have the dignity to do so. That was what was discussed. A few handfuls of people here and there. Now today, we're not a large, impressive community. We are still, as I said on Friday night, insignificant, no matter what way you measure us. But people's lives have been changed for eternity. Many of you sit here tonight and your life has been changed. Not just made better, not just a moral redressing, but your life has actually been changed for all eternity. You will not spend eternity separated from God, enduring the consequences of your sin and the punishment that is due to you for your sin. By His grace you have repented of that sin and you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have come from death to life. And maybe at that point some of you need to say amen. There was great preaching in the chapel at RPTS because they have a number of African Americans in the chapel there, and I thought I wasn't going to get finished for the amens that were going on. It was quite amazing. Had to ask for more time. But you see, this is real. This is not just a simple change in our lives. We have been brought from death to life. We have been made alive in Jesus Christ to live for the glory of God in simple, quiet, everyday ways, but in ways which bring astonishing and remarkable glory to our Father in heaven. The angels in heaven rejoice every time one single solitary sinner is saved. We sort of sit and wait and say, well, we wonder how long they'll be with us. We wonder how long they'll be in church. The angels in heaven are rejoicing that they have come from death to life. They're rejoicing that they are no longer borne down by the weight of the burden and the bondage of their sin. They're rejoicing that they are free in Jesus Christ. And we're sitting waiting to see if they'll fall apart. And we have, by God's blessing, established ministries in this church which are real. Ministries which are affecting people's lives. We have young people from America here tonight who are receiving the Word of God and believing and trusting and building on that which they've already heard. And they're being challenged to think. And that's good. Whatever God does in their life, that's a wonderful thing. Think how that will have a little impact, a tiny, tiny impact, possibly in the future of their lives. We have people coming to Scotland and want to visit the historical sites of Scotland. Are we telling them merely about the history? Did Jimmy and Himmel just tell them the history? No, they bring to them the one that's behind that history. They bring to them the person of Jesus Christ. They bring to them the reality of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. They bring to them the reality of who God is. We have now a seminary where we're beginning to train just two men. That's all it is. But two men who could go into a community and begin to preach the Word of God, and a man could be saved and a woman could be saved and families could be established, one or two or three or four families, and young people could be saved from walking the streets and entering into a life which is broken, marked by death and anguish and pain. Do you not see the wonder of what God is doing? He's doing it in little drips, little drabs, but it's real. It's changing real people's lives. Just everyday work, but having ripples for all eternity. And it all comes to Christ, because all this story feeds to Christ. It's all about Christ. This ancestor, this Obed, was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, and we know that line which you read in Matthew's Gospel. It feeds to Christ. It all feeds to Christ. I read on Friday night when speaking to at the seminary opening meeting, I read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I spoke about the church being the pillar of ground of truth. What is that truth? That truth is this: He was manifested in the flesh vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. That's the truth. It's the truth of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's the truth of the fact that Jesus Christ came to earth, that Jesus Christ dwelt among men, that Jesus Christ lived under the law, was subject to the law, kept the law, voluntarily gave up his life, that Jesus Christ was put to death, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, that Jesus Christ now sits at the right hand of God, and that Jesus Christ is being proclaimed among the nations, that Jesus Christ is being believed on in the world, and that Jesus Christ one day will return victoriously, vocally, and he will return to gather in all his people from all history to spend eternity with him. That's what the book of Ruth is about. The eternal purposes of God. And we, in our simple, little, ordinary lives, have been privileged by God to have some time in this simple, little, beautiful book that tells us about that road to redemption. A real road, orchestrated by the divine hand of God, fulfilling the divine purposes of God, impacting your life and mine, bringing peace and hopefully anticipation, but ultimately ending with us being with Jesus Christ for all eternity in heaven, in the glory. Not just wishing that. Not just wishing, I hope I'll die, I'll go to heaven. But knowing that. Knowing that. Knowing that he is my Redeemer, that I have believed in him, and I am sure of that, I'm convinced of that. And if I was to die tonight, I would be taken immediately into the presence of the living God through the finished work of Jesus Christ, my Redeemer. That's the reality of our little lives, to the glory of God. Amen.